verses 7 and 8 this morning.
I don't think they understood the text message.
I know, they don't understand, but I kind of hope they knew the two of us well enough that they could kind of follow that along. So, and pardon my sarcasm. And so Nehemiah writes, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. May it instruct us, may it guide us, and may those things that are drawn out from your word be glorifying to you and edifying to yours. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon these words, that you would work through me or in spite of me, and that you would make much of all these things that we bring, that you might be glorified in our daily lives, but also in the way that we engage the culture around us. We praise you, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is pretty straightforward, but the implications that come out of our text are much more far-ranging and deeper. So I wanted to give time where time was due to explore this so that we could reflect upon the ramifications that come out of these verses in terms of what Nehemiah is asking for. At this point in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has spent the winter season fasting and praying. And now God has given him the opportunity for him to be able to address the king and to ask the king's permission. And he has taken that initiative and he has gained the permission of the king to go and rebuild Jerusalem's wall. And so before he leaves the presence of the king, Nehemiah makes a request of that king. Really two things, two letters. He requests that a letter be given to facilitate his safe travel and a letter be given to facilitate the task. Very simple and very basic passage of scripture. The first letter is basically that of saying, let me go safely, not all the way to Jerusalem, but until at least I get to Judah. Give me protection. Give me safe passage. Verse 7 reads like this. He says, "And I said to the king, if it seems good to you, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river, which will permit me to pass through until I come to Judah." Now remember, as we began talking about this, this is a long journey from the city of Susa, where Nehemiah is, all the way to Jerusalem. We said estimated, depending on weather, depending on who he's going with and things along those lines, it could take anywhere from 4 to 6 months to make a trip such as that. It's not the same thing as today, where we can hop into a jet plane and fly from one place to the other and get there even within the same day. So there's a lot of time given to this, and thus a lot of risks that would go through this. So part of this letter of protection was to guard him from brigands and people who might attack the convoy, because what that letter indicated is that he had the protection of the emperor, the king of that whole region. And so if there were somebody that harassed him, somebody that bothered him during that travel, the army would come down upon them. And so there, going with that, there would be a certain sense of fear that would kind of accompany that. But there's a second aspect of that that we sometimes forget, and that is taxation. You know, he would have been going through a lot of regions and a lot of territories and doing so with a lot of goods, most chiefly lumber, but a lot of goods and wealth going with him. And any one of those regional governors would have said, well, okay, well, you're using our roads, you're using our facilities, we need to tax you as you go from region to region and region. So again, this letter of these letters of Safe Passage were letters that also protected him from being harassed by various governors and regional leaders who would have freely taxed him until he probably arrived in Jerusalem with very little, if not nothing. So this is what this first set of letters is doing. Again, a very basic set of statements here. By the way, the phrase, though, that we find there, beyond the river, is an important one. It's a common phrase that you find in the Hebrew Bible. It refers to, in contrast to the language of beyond the Jordan, it refers to those pagan lands that were outside of the covenant land of Israel. Interestingly, the phrase beyond the Jordan is usually referred to when they are outside of Israel and wanting to go into the covenant land that is beyond the Jordan. The language beyond the river refers to all of those pagan lands that are outside of God's covenantal land. Now, I want you to understand in context the importance and significance of the Jordan River in that light, in the light of that phrase that we find showing up throughout the scriptures. Not only is it the outer boundary, for the most part, of the promised land, except for the tribes that settled on the east of the Jordan, but the Jordan had covenantal significance. It was at the Jordan River that God renewed the covenant with his people as he was taking them into the promised land. And it was the place where the people renewed their part of the covenant with God. And they placed the rocks in the middle of the Jordan as they passed through the waters. In addition, they repracticed or regained the practice of circumcision before they invaded the land. And so they crossed through the Jordan, and the covenant sign was now applied to the men, something that hadn't been done while they were in 40 years in the wilderness. And so it's a significant place in there. Interestingly, when you connect that, and those passages you can see in terms of the covenant there in Joshua 4 and 5, but when you connect that covenant sign of circumcision that they are redoing with the fact that water is the replacement of the covenant sign, you see a connection there as well. We oftentimes wonder, why is it that John the Baptist shows up at the River Jordan? This is the reason that John the Baptist shows up at the River Jordan. It's a place of covenantal significance. He's calling the people out of the land so the covenant sign can be placed upon them. They're being baptized before they will go out and recommit themselves to the life of God. God preserves his people. And so water is that sign. And so we see, as we read this morning in the book of Genesis, we see God preserving his people through the flood with Noah. We see God through Moses preserving his people through the Red Sea. And in fact, the Apostle Paul referring to that as baptism. They were baptized into Moses' covenant headship in that. And so now they're passing through under Joshua's headship into the promised land. So again, all of this language is significant because it shows us connections in terms of the covenant signs and the significance of those covenant signs as we go from place to place throughout the scriptures, even up into the New Testament with John the Baptist there at the River Jordan. So the governors behind the river was a very Jewish way of saying everybody outside of the covenant. All of those people need to be given a letter so that Nehemiah has protection as he goes back into the covenant territory to restore the main covenant city. Now, the second of the letters is directed to a man by the name of Asaph. Now, we don't really know much of anything about this guy other than what the text tells us. We know that he is the supervisor of the king's forest. King's Forest, kind of think of a place that would be protected, oftentimes was walled in, but protected for the king's use only. So yes, lumber would have been kept, it would have been kept up, and the lumber would have been pristine because the king had the resources to make sure that the trees were being cared for properly. But it was only for the king's use. In addition, it was a private hunting grounds for the kings to travel upon. Asaph was in charge of that, we're told. That's all we know for sure, other than the fact, the interesting tidbit here, that Asaph is not a Persian name, it is a Jewish name. No, he's not the Levitical psalmist, Asaph. We find a bunch of the psalms by that guy. Different guy altogether, but he has a Jewish name. So we need to be noting there that Nehemiah isn't the only Jew that has been placed in authority in the king's kind of set of guidelines. You know, in his empire, he has placed Jews in authority in at least several places, the implication being in more than a few. And I think that's important for us to recognize, because one of the questions that we oftentimes ask as Christians is, can I go to work for somebody who's a pagan? Can I go to work for somebody who's an unbeliever? Can I offer advice and good counsel to somebody who I know deep down is a very, very wicked man or woman, for as the case may happen to be? The answer is yes. The answer is Nehemiah did in King Artaxerxes' kingdom. The answer is that Asaph did in King Artaxerxes' kingdom. Daniel did, Esther did, Joseph did. In the New Testament, Paul even refers to a body of saints that were in Caesar's household. The implication is that while he's in prison, he has been evangelizing, and people from even the household of Caesar, not necessarily the children, but those people who work in the household, were coming to faith. And they stayed working in the household. They didn't go, oh, I'm a Christian now. I have to only find a Christian to work for. But they found that it was perfectly fine and acceptable. We've got examples in Scripture. We've got examples outside of Scripture. But let me simply say this. I think that this world would be a better place. And I think that as Christians, we would be doing a better job if oftentimes we looked for opportunities to go to work for people or in places where we are surrounded by people who are non-believers. One of the things, the quotes that has stuck with me from C.S. Lewis is, and he's writing back in the 1940s, you want to save England? He says, England's got enough preachers. We don't need any more preachers. What England needs are mature, thoughtful Christians who will go to work in every field, in every sector, and use the opportunities that they have to do whatever it is that they are doing from a Christian worldview and perspective. Not even just evangelizing people. But if you're writing a textbook, write a textbook from a Christian perspective. Maybe not overtly evangelistic, but at least from a worldview that reflects your Christian beliefs and backgrounds. That's what Asaph, I think, and Nehemiah were both doing. And so Nehemiah asks that Asaph be given a letter to provide him with wood for the rebuilding of the gates of the temple, for the walls of the city, and for the rebuilding of Nehemiah's personal house, a place in which he would stay, the governor's house, essentially, which is what that would end up being. Now, and I'm not going to go into his depth with this because this is really kind of a topics kind of thing. But if you're reading along with different translations, you're going to find something that might cause your eyebrow to raise just a little bit. Because if you're reading the English Standard Versions, it reads that this is referring to the gates of the fortress of the temple. The New American Standard reads, this is the gates of the fortress that is by the temple. And the King James reads, as for the gates of the palace, which appertain, in English, modern English, was related to the house. So which is it? Who's right in that? Now again, this is something that really belongs to topics if we really want to dig deep into that. But that being said, the Hebrew word in question that is being translated, the best literal translation for that word in Hebrew into English is fortress. And so it's a reflection of a fortified building, a fortified temple. We know a lot about the temple that Solomon had built and then at least had been rebuilt and eventually Herod would then expand upon. But they were built with walls around them. They were built with towers on them. They were built very much as a fortress. And so the temple could be thought of or looked at as a fortress. We find the same language used, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29:19. The idea of a palace, this is the King James's choice of terms, is a reminder that in the ancient Near East, when you built a palace as a king, you built a fortified palace. Don't think Cinderella in Disneyland, okay? That's what we usually think of in terms of a palatial mansion or palace has nothing to do in King James' day with luxury. It has to do with the fact that it's a fortified place of residence. Okay, and so the question rises how to best translate this. And I want to leave some of that again to a topic kind of conversation if that's of interest to people. But it's a curiosity. Also, the question comes up is, was this fortress next to the temple or is it a reference to the temple? Interestingly, the Hebrew grammar can support both readings of it. So again, debates have been had on how to render and how to translate this. If you want my cut to the chase kind of short answer to this, I think it's a reference to the temple itself. I think the ESV, which is a surprise, because oftentimes I'm beating up the ESV for their translation, but I think the ESV gets it right. This is a reference to the temple itself. There would eventually be a fortress next to the temple, but in Nehemiah's day that didn't exist. And so it probably is a reference to the temple itself being a fortified place. And Nehemiah is wording it that way with the king to remind the king that the investment of wood to this place is a matter of something that is going to be defensible and protected. It's not going to be just kind of pilfered away and wandered and disappeared, but there's a reason for it, and that is defending and fortifying the place of worship for God's people. Because if you remember when we began the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is predominantly about worship. Worship that had been corrupted, worship that had been harmed by outside influences, and Nehemiah's desire to purify the worship of the people. And part of purifying the worship of the people is creating a place that is safe and protected from influences that are outside or otherwise. So King Artaxerxes complies with the requests. But I want you to notice the very last clause in this verse. He complies with the request because God's hand was upon Nehemiah. Nehemiah has prayed about this. He has planned for this. But that's not the reason that the king is granting the request. Nehemiah had a relationship with the king. But again, that's not the reason that the king is granting the request. The request is reasonable, but that's not the reason the king is granting the request. Nehemiah is not interested in building himself up. He's interested in building up the people and the worship of the people, but that's not the reason. The reason is that the God of heaven, who ordains all things that come to pass, has placed his hand upon Nehemiah and ordained that Nehemiah go and rebuild the walls. So if God is doing a thing, no one can stop it. And if God is against the thing being done, no one can make it happen. And if we get that reality, why is it that we fear so often? Stepping out in faith, doing what we know God is calling us to do. Why is it that we worry about human and earthly worries when the God of heaven is going to make all of those paths straight? Okay, that's the text. So where do we go from here? What's this big ramification of the text that we need to tackle? And I think it's important for us, especially today, if you've been watching the news, for us to get this right as Christians. Because biblically speaking, this says a lot about the proper relationship between government and the church and how those two interact with one another. If you want me to put it in a nutshell, if you will. Not a nutshell, bigger than that. You want me to put it in a mouthful? Let me put it this way. That God raises up rulers and He throws down rulers as ministers that He has created who are charged with protecting the church. And even though they oftentimes don't, we are still called to submit to their authority unless that authority would cause us to sin, and we're called upon to pray for them. Okay, that's a mouthful. Let me break that down. Let me cut up the pieces of meat just a little bit to make sure that we understand what it is that we're talking about here and how that applies to us. First of all, biblically speaking, government has two roles, two responsibilities, just two. Okay? Anything outside of that, the government is not the government's job. Two responsibilities, and you find this in 1 Peter 2, verse 14. On one hand, it's to punish those who do evil. The other hand is to praise those or honor those who do good. Simple and straightforward. To punish evil and to reward good. Not too hard of a thing. And I get there's a lot of unpackaging that goes along with that, but not too hard a set of categories to figure out. The reality is none of us would want to be under a government who didn't do these two things. The problem is, I think too oftentimes the government over us today forgets that they have two jobs and forgets to do the two jobs that they are assigned by God. And when they forget to do those things, not only are they sinning against us, they're sinning against God in heaven. And God will hold them accountable for that. They're not acting righteously. Okay, two jobs. Punish the wicked and reward the righteous. It's unpopular to say this, and today, with social tensions being what they are, but it's my belief, my conviction even, that the societal problems that we have today are a result of our government not doing what the government has been called to do. If the government would step up to the task, I think many of the societal stresses, problems, issues, prejudices, whatever you want to call them, would be resolved and addressed. Second cut of meat. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul instructs Christians to have a certain relationship with the government. First, they are to honor the government. Second, they are to recognize that God has placed those authorities in power for His purposes. He even goes as far as to say they are His ministers. Thirdly, they are given the sword to punish the wicked, which means they are permitted capital punishment as the government. And fourthly, as much as we might not like to do so, we have an obligation to pay taxes to said government. With that, those things in mind, Paul goes as far as to say that if you resist these authorities, you are resisting what God Himself has appointed. And this doesn't go just for those who are godly authorities who believe the Bible, who try and do things that would honor God. But it goes for the ungodly ones too. And Paul was writing Romans. The man who was the emperor of Rome was a man by the name of Nero. And it won't take very much Google searching to realize some of the things that Nero was guilty of doing. Now, there is one exception to this call of submission. And this would be the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29. Peter states very boldly that when the two come into conflict, we must obey God rather than men. In Peter's context, he had been preaching. And the government said, you've got to stop preaching. You're not allowed to preach anymore. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter basically said, look, I got a choice to make. Am I going to transgress against God or am I going to transgress against the government? If you really believe God is who he says it is, it's not a hard decision to make. He says, in cases like that, then you must transgress the law of the land and become an outlaw, recognizing that you will be held accountable by the civil authorities for your transgression of the state. Nevertheless, even when we are disobeying the law of the state to obey the law of God, we're called upon by Scripture to pray for those who are in power so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives that are godly and dignified in every way. Understand, dignified and godly. That's how we're to live our lives. You read the stories of the martyrs and stuff along those lines. These are not the guys that when they don't get what they want, they're rioting in the streets and destroying everything. These are the guys that even when they're arrested and even when wickedness is being perpetuated against them, they're being gentle and kind, and they are speaking the truth of God in love, even to the wicked. Knowing as well that those who are leaders will stand before God's judgment throne and be called to account for how they have acted as ones who are in authority over us. That's Hebrews 13, verse 17. But I said one more thing in that big mouthful of a statement that I didn't give you a specific proof text for. And that is that the government has an obligation to protect the church, even to advance the work of the church. That takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where the government is called to reward good and punish evil. For without the church as the steward and the teacher of God's word, how would the government or anyone know the difference between that which is good and that which is evil? That which is of their right hand versus that which is their left hand. Morality does not have as its origin the individual, or we would end up in chaos and anarchy. It must not be based upon government laws, or you'll end up with fascism and totalitarianism. It also must not be grounded in cultural norms, because that will advance hatred and between the cultures, the genders, the classes, and the people groups, and that's oftentimes what we are seeing. Morality must be grounded in something that is absolute and unchanging. That is the declaration of God found in His Word. And it is the church's job, if the church is being the church, to take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish even every disobedience, to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. Using the Word of God as a two-edged sword, which discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So you recognize, or so that you recognize, that I'm not just kind of pulling all of this out of the hat and doing, you know, this is the Church of Wind's ideas, you know, as we might jokingly say. I want to take you back to the Belgic Confession. Article chapter 36, and if you want to follow along, it's in your bulletins, in the back of your bulletin there. I wanted you to have that to take with you, but also to follow along if you wanted. This speaks about the role of the magistrate and the relationship between the magistrate and the church. This is how the church has understood that those roles going back for generations, centuries even. And this is how the Reformed Church, of its being a Reformed Church, is called upon to understand the relationship between the magistrate and the church. Article 36 reads this way: We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings and princes and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end of that dissoluteness, that means unrestraint, of the unrestraint of men might be restrained, and that all things are carried along with good order and decency. For this purpose, he has invested the magistracy with the sword for punishment, of him who practices evil and for the protection of those who practice good. Their office is not only to have regard unto and to watch over the welfare of the civil state, but also to protect the sacred ministry, that is, the kingdom of Christ, that it may be promoted. They must therefore countenance, that means consent to, the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone of whatever state, quality, or condition he may be to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, that's taxes, and to show due honor and respect to those, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God. That's the exception clause. To supplicate for them, that means to pray for them in all of our prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all of their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Wherefore, we detest Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all of those who reject the higher powers of the magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce community of goods, and confound the decency and good order which God has established amongst men. Just as a side note, the Anabaptists not only rejected the idea of infant baptism for kind of an ongoing baptism and multiple baptisms in many cases, but they also had no respect for governments either in the church or in the community, and held to a form of communism where they all shared private, or they rejected private ownership and all shared in ownership of all things. They developed very much an anarchist mindset in the early days of the Reformation, and thus the Reformed churches identified that and identified the errors in the context of the confession that would become a danger to God's people. And so that's the Anabaptists. But we've wandered from Nehemiah quite a bit. But I think the point is clear. The Christians are called to submit to the authorities that God has established. Nehemiah did that. He went for permission from the king. He went seeking the king's protection as well. And as a result, the authorities have an obligation to protect the true church, even to promote it, if they will do that. We see this in biblical history. We see this in the book of Nehemiah. We see this in other places as well. We see this even in some of the things that God worked through King Herod, who was a very, very wicked individual. We see this in extra-biblical history. We see this in our own nation's historical roots, as our founding fathers tried to create a city on a hill, a place that would exemplify Christian virtue and Christian practices. But we also see this, ironically, in the Russian czars. And oftentimes, as Americans grow up with us on one hand and the Russians on the other hand, and it's kind of a foolish idea, but that's kind of the reality of it. But the Russian czars protected many of the Reformed Christians from their enemies in Rome during the early days of the Reformation, and as a result, those Reformed Christians went and helped to establish Russia as a, help the Tsarists establish Russia as a Western kingdom. We see this happening and working out in the history of mankind. Nehemiah was right to ask for protection and provision. He's doing exactly what the Confession of Faith was basically saying the government should do, and the government followed through in doing just that. And they have an obligation, if they're going to be honorable and biblical, to do that today as well. One last thing I want to close on. There's one thing that Nehemiah did not ask the king for. It's because it's the one thing the king couldn't give. Nehemiah asked the king for physical and earthly resources, but he did not ask the king for spiritual resources. As a pagan king, that is something a pagan king could not give. And thus, it is something for which Nehemiah did not ask. Oftentimes, we perhaps should be careful about those from whom we solicit prayers, because we must be also asking ourselves, to whom are they praying? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we come before you, and we just pray that we would honor you as we live out our lives, and that you would give us indeed freedom, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and with all dignity and respect. And Father, we, to see that happen, pray for our governors and our government. Government that is in a great deal of turmoil with extremes on both sides. So, Father, I pray that you would raise up men and women who are godly to make laws, to make rules that honor you and will bless your church. And, Father, even in places where there are people who are very ungodly, I pray that you would do two things. One, either through them or in spite of them, again, make laws that are honoring to you. But two, raise up Christians to serve and give them counsel. They may, having trusted the counsel of these Christians, make such laws and honor you, even if their heart does not. We praise you, Father, for opportunities that you have afforded us in America, and we are grateful for those. But those opportunities are being sapped away. And Father, I pray that, recognizing that oftentimes much of the guilt is our own for not engaging and protecting those things and standing for what is true. And Father, I pray that you would protect and preserve your church from wicked men and wicked women. But again, use us to spread your gospel to all that we meet. We praise you, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.